I would say, as you are already aware, we're going to be turning to Psalm 46. And as we do, let's read the whole psalm together. I'm sure many in this room, in fact, as the psalms have been read this morning, have been attentive to the fact that we understand that the headings are actually part of the psalm. And I don't know your particular translation that you have in front of you. My Bible, right above Psalm 46, has this kind of in bold italics, God is our fortress. That's not inspired. That was put there by the ESV editors. But the next bit, which is actually in my Bible, it's in all capital letters, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. That in the Hebrew text, that's actually verse 1. That's just as inspired as the rest, as is that word that pops up 3 times in this psalm. Depending on your preference, it's either Selah or Selah, or you might have another way of saying it. What is that? Well, of course, there's been all kinds of discussions throughout the centuries. My favorite one is it's quite plausible, at least, that it's meant to be some sort of a pause or a musical rest, perhaps a time to reflect upon what you've just said or just sung. The first part's a bit more straightforward. Clearly, this psalm was written to the choir master. It would therefore be apparent that it would have been taught to and at least sung by the choir of God's people at the temple. It's written of the sons of Korah. That's not the Australian band in recent decades. That's the original sons of Korah. According to the Alamoth, again, probably some sort of a musical or liturgical term. And we know here it's a song. So let's read the rest of this together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. As we mentioned this morning, the people of God throughout history have always treasured the Psalms and put them to music to be sung. And this is clearly a case during the time of the Old Testament. It's also clearly the case throughout the New Testament. We know at least the New Testament instructs the church to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so clearly throughout the history of the church, we have wonderful examples of psalmody. Some have practiced singing. We've done this tonight where I mentioned this morning, that sometimes it is actually just the almost exactly the words of the text set to music. Sometimes it's a more of an arrangement. And an example of that, we're going to close our service this evening. We've sung a psalm of Psalm 46 tonight. Before we finish, we will close by singing an arrangement of Psalm 46 of sorts. We know it as the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, of course, the time of the Reformation, we have many historical accounts where Luther apparently would have said things to his friends and co-workers when there was a particularly difficult session or time in their lives, where he would say, let us gather and sing the 46th psalm. And by all accounts, when they did, what they sang was what we now know of as Luther's words, "A mighty fortress is our God." It became a favorite among the Christians during the difficult and turbulent years of the Protestant Reformation, so much so that later and after the fact it actually became known as the battle hymn of the Reformation. One author has said, "It was the anthem of the Reformation. It was sung at Augsburg during the Diet, in all the churches of Saxony, often against the protest of the priest. It was sung in the streets, and so heard, comforted the hearts of Melanchthon and others as they entered Weimar, and they were banished from Wittenberg in 1547. It was sung by poor Protestant immigrants on their way into exile. It was sung by martyrs at their death. It's woven into the web of the history of the Reformation, and it becomes the true national anthem of Protestant Germany. It's a song of triumph. It's a song of victory amongst the upheavals of the world, confidently grounded in the character and nature of God, powerfully displayed, as we will sing the words later, in the person and work of Christ." Oddly enough, I would suggest that this Psalm 46, in some more recent times in church history, our contemporary era, has lost some of its potency, some of its powerful words of comfort. For, again, something I would say is a little bit ironic in the fact that verse 10 of this psalm has almost become exclusively known by its presence on the front of greeting cards and refrigerator magnets with some sort of a pastoral, calm autumn scene and a meandering, trickling river in the background. And it's said and spoken in such sentimental terms that I would suggest loses its original powerful focus. In fact, I think before we're done, what I'd like for us to see is that those words in verse 10 are words that, rather than being spoken to God's people, are actually being spoken to God's enemies. God is telling the enemies of his people to be still. He is God, and he will be exalted. So let's look more closely at this psalm together and see, as it forms the background and backdrop to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The psalmist doesn't give us any exact historic markers for this psalm. There would be many times in Israel's history when a psalm like this could have been written. A very likely occurrence is actually during the time where Jerusalem and Judah was surrounded by the armies of Assyria and Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah. We read the historical accounts of that in 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 29, Isaiah 36 and following. This was the time when the Assyrian army was cutting off the water supplies to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah and the men dig a conduit from the upper city to the lower water sources so the people could still have water. And then, of course, God mercifully and miraculously sends his angel and routs the Assyrian army, and they return, leaving Jerusalem entirely intact. Yet the very fact is that the psalm doesn't directly set its setting into that occasion, and having not been given a specific event, I think gives weight to the intention that this is a general reminder of truth for all of God's people all of the time. The psalm is clearly structured into three stanzas. It breaks down in those presence of those words, Selah, after verse 3, after verse 7, and following. Stanza 1, in many ways, verses 1 to 3 almost just explode with declaration of truth about the certain character of God. The psalmist waits to give the evidence to demonstrate the reality of that truth. He almost can't help himself but start out by just simply declaring reality. God is our refuge and strength. Not God will be, or God could be, or God sometimes is, but He is. He is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help, a well-proven help during trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You can sense the psalmist's confidence, not any sense of pride or arrogance upon himself and his own ability to stand, but the very reality that we have no reason to fear. We will not fear. Why? Because the reality, what determines reality, what sets reality, what establishes reality is the fact that God is our refuge. The fact that God is our ever-present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. We will not fear though what? Though the earth gives way. Notice the psalmist, he is not in the least bit, you might say, unaware of the tremendous tragedies and trials of living in a fallen world. He doesn't minimize in the least the troubles that he will and that God's people will experience. He describes them in literally earth-moving, creational, unraveling terms. We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And those of us, we were speaking around lunchtime today, those of us who live on two islands in the Ring of Fire do not have to imagine, very difficult at all is it for us, to imagine this kind of geological and creational upheaval. And yet, of course, he's using these as word pictures and metaphors for the upheavals of our life, the trials and tragedies and difficulties that will inevitably come into the life of all of those who follow after God, all of those who trust in God. The psalmist is not minimizing the battle, not minimizing the struggle. He's not in any way whatsoever whitewashing the pain and suffering, persecution, trials that God's people will inevitably experience in this life. He says that that's going to happen. But we won't fear. Why? Why will we not fear? Because we're strong? No. Because we have a strong God. Why will we not fear? Why will we not be utterly unsettled, utterly set off of our feet and off of our balance? Because we have figured out the formula for successful living? No. Because God is our refuge. Because God is our very present help in time of trouble. The psalmist spends the next two stanzas, verses 4 to 7, verses 8 to 11, effectively giving proof, evidence, for this bold and profound opening declaration. Stanza 2, we learn here that God is with his children in the midst of their battle. It is true that we will not fear because God is our refuge, but it's even more significant that our refuge is with us in the midst of our battles. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, the promise of God is not that he will be a fortress in some sort of a disconnected, distant, unrelational sense. But God's promise is he will come to be with his people. He will dwell in their midst. He will be their supply within their very presence. That he will know their weakness. That he will experience their struggles and their trials. That he will be the one who will supply their ever-present need. We read earlier from Ezekiel, and of course that beautiful description of the river coming out of the temple of God and this eschatological vision. Of course, we can go and then read in Revelation and see the fulfillment of that very picture, the same description of the river and the trees on both sides providing fruit throughout the year and leaves for healing. This is the promise of God that he will do this and he will forever do this, and this will lead to the ultimate provision of deliverance for his people forever and ever. At the very darkest times, God's people can know that their God is with them We made reference this morning to Psalm 23. Though we walk through the valley of the shadows of death, right? Our shepherd is with us in the valley. And of course, I would hope many of us can already see a very direct connection, because the very word, the very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. At the very darkest time in human history, when it would seem as though all the enemies of God were certainly going to win, well, Jesus hung literally between heaven and hell. In fact, the fact is that at that time in all of history, when it appeared like to the unknowing eye Satan was going to win and darkness would finally rule over the earth, God was actually fulfilling His eternal plan. He was providing the means for our salvation. He was the very source of life itself in the midst of the darkest of times. It's no wonder that Luther could pen the first two verses of his great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our shelter He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our strivings would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." The battle's been predetermined by God. Brought to its conclusion, God has already won. Jesus shouted words of victory from the cross when He declared it is finished. The Lord of hosts is with us, we're told. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Stanza 3, verses 8 to 11, we learn that God, not only is God with us, but God will most certainly still our enemies, who are His enemies. He will finally defeat all of those who rage against Him. In the end, God wins. The psalmist is so certain. "Come behold the works of the Lord," he says. "How He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You recognize the grammar. The psalmist is so certain that he writes about future defeats in present tense verbs. You see, the psalmist knows that the future promises of God, the ultimate defeat of God's enemies, the ultimate reality that God will set all things right, is so certain that he can speak of what will come one day in the future as though it is a present reality. Confidence is in the Lord. He declares God's word here, "Be still." And again, as I've suggested, in the context and the flow of the psalm itself, these are words that are coming in that stanza where God is being declared to be the one who will make war, who will conquer and defeat and bring desolations upon His enemies. This is a "be still" to the enemies of God. In fact, these are the exact words that Jesus speaks to the raging waters as He stands upon the boat. And the disciples are terrified with fear. The Creator of all stands and speaks words of what? Not words of comfort to a raging sea, but words that are "be still," and the sea knows the voice of its maker. Figuratively, of course, this has been shouted from the cross. God has declared with an echoing voice that all who know the sound of the voice of their good shepherd hear with great words. And words of declaration of God's power to overcome his enemies are at the same time words of comfort for his people. It is a comforting thought, a comforting reality to know that God does win, that nothing can overthrow, usurp, change, or alter his grand and glorious plans. We hear a lot today about, you know, that we ought to be greatly worried that perhaps we might find ourselves on the wrong side of history. Quite a simple answer to that, of course, is that the only way to know that you will certainly be on the wrong side of history is to know that you're not on God's side when Jesus comes back. When God determines that the end of all things has come and he sends his Son to return to gather his people and conquer his enemies, you will be on the right side of history when you were with Jesus. Again, no wonder that Luther could pen the second two verses to his great hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, Luther goes on and says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. My friends, this morning, have you fled to the God of the universe for refuge through his Son, Jesus Christ? You will find him to be a very present help in trouble, a well-proved help. He has never failed. He cannot fail. This doesn't mean that your life will be free from trouble. The psalmist is well aware of massive troubles that God's people will go through and experience. But even in the midst of those troubles, even in the troubles that the psalmist himself is actually singing about, he can sing with confidence because he is also singing that the God whom he trusts is with his people. In the midst of their trials, in the midst of their suffering, he has promised victory. My friend, really, just come to Christ. Come to the one who took God's wrath. Confess your sins. Trust in him. And find him to be that unmovable fortress. My Christian friend, what is your trouble? I'm not asking if you have a trouble, because you do, I do, we all do. What are the troubles in our life? Is it finances? Is it work? Is it school? Is it brothers and sisters? Is it parents? Is it children? Listen, we homeschooled. I know that for homeschoolers, it's all the same thing, right? Your classmates, your parents, your teachers, they're all the same. Is it sickness? Is it disease? I mentioned this morning, I wasn't planning to say, I mentioned this morning that there was a lady at our church in Rolston that her mother was probably going to pass away. It wasn't until after the service was over I looked at my phone and received a message that she had passed away possibly right about the time I said that. 11 o'clock this morning, she went home to be with the Lord. 10 o'clock this morning, she spoke to her daughter and said things along the lines of, "It's okay for me to suffer a bit longer. Jesus suffered for me, and I'll see him soon." An hour later, she was in his presence. That's pretty awesome last words from your mom. Sickness, disease. Sometimes it's not our sickness and disease. Sometimes it's the sickness and suffering of somebody that we love and care for. Maybe it's that unsaved friend or relative that you love, you care for, you've shared the gospel with them many times, you pray for them faithfully, and yet they haven't come to Christ, and it's a burden. Maybe it's some big change coming in your life. It's, again, job, move, family. For any and all and many more of those reasons, we can feel like the waters are roaring and foaming. We can feel like the earth is being moved. We can feel like things are so very unsettling. I don't even think the psalmist would suggest that we should dismiss those feelings. That is a reality. But what he encourages us to do is to run to, flee to, look to our great God, who has proven himself through the gift of his Son, that he is a ever-present help, a mighty fortress, one who is able to save and provide for and preserve his people and deliver them finally and fully into his presence for all eternity. This psalm was written clearly at a time of great trial in the lives of God's people. Many of God's people throughout history, Luther being just one example, have found this psalm to be a great source of hope and help for God's people during times of great trial. The things I've mentioned so far are more of kind of the everyday occurrences that Christians experience, but I think it's also incumbent upon us as God's people to wonder and ask, are we prepared and ready? Are we seeking refuge in God for the trials that are still yet to come? And it may get more difficult. Are you and I, are we ready to stand? Are we ready to stand with Christ on the sure foundation of his word? We live at a time, you are well aware, we live at a time, of course, where almost every essential doctrine of the Christian faith that Christians have held fast to and believed throughout all the centuries is now being questioned, if not denied, by people who would even call themselves Christians and name themselves as being part of the church. Never mind the fact that almost everything morally and ethically that Christians have believed to be kind of self-evidently true is being denied by all of our society and culture around us. This is not likely to get better. Will we stand firm and fast, confidently trusting in our unmovable God? Many of us might know the history, of course. In April of 1521, Luther stood before the leaders of the known world, the very Roman Empire, and he took what has famously become known as his stand. He stood, boldly declaring the truth of the gospel of Christ, and all the powers of the world were threatening his life. He stood because he knew that God was a mighty fortress. Our time will come. And if we're convinced that God is indeed a mighty fortress, then we can, just like all of those great godly and God-loving and God-fearing and God-trusting saints who have gone before us, we can stand. We can stand against all foes, for he is in our midst, and certain victory belongs to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have so lovingly and kindly revealed your unchanging character to us in your word. And you have revealed to us that your people, how your people and when your people and why your people have found you to be a steadfast hope in times of trouble. A well-proven and ever-present help, a mighty fortress. Oh, I pray that we as your people today would look to you, run to you, flee to you, confidently entrusting ourselves to you, knowing that you are in our midst. You have promised to be our supply. You have promised to conquer all of those who stand against you. Well, we can stand because you are our God. I pray, Lord, for each and every one who perhaps are looking elsewhere, looking to something else to be their security, their source of help and hope for the future, that they would know that whatever that is, or whoever that is, it will fail them. That only you have already proven yourself worthy of our trust and certain to deliver your people to the praise of your glory. And that each and every one, perhaps for the first time or once again afresh, would look to you in faith, entrusting ourselves to you with hopeful confidence. And yet, Lord, we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come, deliver your people, and finish your work. In Jesus' name, amen.